And we come down to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the epistle of Jude. Jude, and we'll be looking again today at verse 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, verse 1, we find these words here, which are part of this greeting, which the writer here gives to the recipients of this epistle. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you as we come to your word today. And Father, as we come to your word today, we come as those who are eager and ready to receive the precious word of truth, that word of truth that feeds us and nourishes us, that corrects us and that comforts us, that word that teaches us the ways of righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you that as we come to your word, we are not unaided, for we have the indwelling, resident Holy Spirit, the very one who inspired these words originally, is indwelling within us presently. And we have his ministry today to teach us that he might take the words of Scripture and write them upon our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be ready to receive and believe and, yes, obey what your word says. And Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that in accordance with your sovereign mercy and will, you would draw them to your Son, that irresistibly they would accept and receive Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. In this first verse, we have said, Jude here presents to us four great truths about our identity as believers. He says that we are servants of God, we are the called of God, we are the beloved of God, and we are kept by God. These four great realities were true of those first century believers. It is true of us today. It is true of all believers throughout redemptive history. And we have been specifically looking over the last few weeks at that third statement of our identity, namely that we are the beloved of God. What an amazing statement the Scriptures declare, that God loves us. Now, we have talked about the love of God already in several different ways. We have talked about the fact of God's essential love, the fact that God is a God of love, his attributes, his nature. 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. Everything about God is love. We have talked about his love as it relates to the Godhead, that intra-Trinitarian love, that love between the various members of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have talked about love as it relates to God's general love. God has a general love for all of his creation and for all of his creatures, the animal kingdom and all of humanity. It is a benevolent, beneficent love for his creatures as his creatures. And then finally, and the specific reference of Jude 1 is the fact that God has a special love for his own. That special love which he has for his elect. We sometimes speak of this as God's love of complacency. And that word complacency means, as theologians use that terminology, it is that love that God has, which is a love of pleasure and delight and satisfaction in. God has a special love of complacency for those who are the objects of his electing love. Now, last time we said that there is one characteristic as we think about this love that we should note. And that is this special love of God, we said last time, is an eternal love. We looked at Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you'll recall from last week, we said that this is to be understood within the context of what we call the covenant of redemption. That is that intra-Trinitarian covenant where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant, an agreement, a contract within the Godhead. Different parties, different various obligations and fulfillments in this special eternal love that God has for His elect. God set His love, which is an eternal love, on a people that the Father gave to the Son. And the Son agreed to come in the incarnation and give Himself as an act and an expression of that special love for those elect people. Now, congregation, as we continue today thinking about the love of God, this special love, this statement here that we are, as Jude writes of those believers, beloved in God the Father. This idea of this special love of God is found throughout Holy Scripture. Indeed, usually whenever we read in the New Testament of this love of God, it is referring to this special electing love. John MacArthur, a beloved expositor that many of us are very familiar with, has written a book entitled The God Who Loves. And it is a book that deals, the whole book is with this subject of God's love. And in this book, John MacArthur clearly distinguishes between that general love of God for all humanity and then this special love of God for the elect, which is, of course, what we read of in Jude 1. Listen to what John MacArthur says about that general love of God. He says, quote, "The compassionate love and goodness God bestows on all humanity," that's the general love of God, "it has limits. It may be resisted, it may be rejected, it may be spurned. God's love and His goodness ought to lead the sinner to repentance," Romans 2 verse 4, "but because of the utter wickedness of the sinful heart, the sinner stubbornly persists in his sin and unbelief. Therefore, God's compassionate love and His goodness ultimately give way to hatred and judgment." The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." That is literally a pronouncement of damnation against those who spurn the love of God. End of quote. So there we have John MacArthur explaining how God loves all humanity with this general love. And we talked about that general love, how it is that God delays His judgment, how it is that God warns of coming judgment, and how it is that God, in that general love, He broadcasts through the general call of the gospel the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. That's the external call of God. And yet sinners resist and reject that call. And it is their fault entirely that they reject that call. It is not God's fault. It is their own depravity and sinful fallen nature that leads them to reject that call. And ultimately, because of that, they are judged. The reality is the fact that they hear that gospel and they have these delays of judgment and God gives all of these warnings. What does that mean? It only makes them more guilty and piles up for them even more judgment because of that level of responsibility they have been given. Now, listen to John MacArthur as he explains that special love of God. Again, just quoting a statement from that book. He says, quote, God's love for the elect is an infinite, eternal, saving love. We know from Scripture that this great love was the very cause of our election. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Such love clearly is not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately, but is bestowed uniquely and individually on those whom God chose in eternity past. There again, MacArthur in that statement speaks of that choosing in eternity past, that eternal love of God in the covenant of redemption. That's the basis of this special love. We could say this, and this is what MacArthur says, again, just quoting from that book. Whenever we talk about God's love, MacArthur says that we could speak of it in two different ways. You say, how do we categorize God's general love and God's special love? He says, in terms of God's general love, it is universal in its extent. That is, it is for all humanity. And yet, it is limited in its degree. That is, as it relates to the elect. There is a universality to the love of God, and yet there is a limited special love in terms of its degree. And that is, it is for the elect alone. So, having talked already about this love in terms of the fact that God's special love is eternal, it stretches all the way back into eternity past, I want us to consider a second aspect of this love that God has for His elect. And that is, this special love is a sovereign love. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, over to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of those classic passages which deal with the subject of election. And it has to do with the sovereignty of God's choice in election. Now, most of you are aware that Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with this subject in the context of the question about the nation Israel. The fact that the Jews, not all of them, but the majority of them, the nation, rejected their Messiah. And so he seeks to address that, and he explains that not all the Jews rejected. I mean, Paul himself was a Jew, and he accepted Christ. But yes, the majority of the nation rejected. And let me just read in your hearing in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, congregation, as we think about this passage, we are familiar with this text. And what I want to point out here as we consider this is that this is another testimony of that special love of God. And what does this tell us about this special love of God? Well, that it is sovereign. It is sovereign in its bestowal. It is sovereignly bestowed upon those whom God has sought out as his beloved, those whom he has loved with that eternal love. Now, just surveying the words that we just read in these verses, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, if you'll just look back, we see here Paul introduces this subject by speaking of the reality of Israel's rejection. That's the topic under consideration. The fact that Israel as a whole has rejected their Messiah. Now, for the Apostle Paul, this was no little thing. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees in his former life. He was trained up by Gamaliel. He was steeped in all of that love of his people and his nation and all of the heritage and all of the things related to him being a Jew. And yet, of course, he came to Christ and he struggled with this reality. What about the nation? They have rejected their Messiah. Listen to his words of anguish in verse 2 again. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Congregation, this was not some merely theological, theoretical discussion. He was pained and grieved with a great, grievous hurt in his heart. How much so? Well, look what he says in verse 3. One of the most astonishing things Paul would ever say. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He still recognized the Jewish people as his kinsmen, his ethnicity, his race, of which he identified in and with, even though he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he had such a love for those people, he says in really words of hyperbole, words that are astonishing to hear even spoken. I would wish that I was accursed so that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be saved. Notice, if you will, in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the tragedy of this. Well, what's the big deal, Paul? And then he gives all of those blessings which were bestowed upon the Israelites as a people group. He says, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption. And then he gives this list: the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All of this rich blessing, this place of blessing that they shared and God bestowed upon them sovereignly, and more than that, through them, our Savior has come. Christ has come, who is God over all and blessed forever. And so in the context of this grievous reality, beginning in verse 6, he speaks of the sovereignty of God in election. And what does Paul say about God's sovereignty, explaining this terrible reality in his heart? Well, he explains God's sovereign election by saying election transcends birthright. Verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Someone might stop here and say, no, wait a minute, if God made all those promises, then did God not keep his promises? If God made all of those predictions, has somehow what God has said through his prophets and through his precepts, has that somehow failed? Not one iota has it failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham are indeed the children of Abraham, just because they are his offspring. Notice verse 7, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise that are counted as offspring. He says here, it is not merely a matter of birthright. Election transcends birthright. Just because you are a Jew did not mean, neither then nor now, that you are the elect of God. It transcends that reality. In verses 10 through 13, he says that election has nothing to do with human works. He says, and not only so, here's another thing he says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Here you have twins. They weren't even born yet. They had done nothing, neither good nor bad. They had done no good works nor no bad works. But it was all on the basis of God's purpose of election. Verse 11. This is this explanation of the sovereignty of God in his special electing love. And then you have, astonishingly, in verse 13, God's special love invoked, which is the subject of our study. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here we have this statement of this special love of God for his elect. Now, theologians have sought to explain this terminology between loving and hating in verse 13. They've done it in various different ways. And we're not going to, you could have an entire exposition on explaining that very phrase. Some have said it has to do with loving less. Some have said it has to do with a Hebraic expression, which is not to be taken literally. Others have said, no, there is something there of God's detestation and hatred that cannot be taken out of or diluted from these statements, especially when you look at other statements in the Old Testament where it speaks of God hating sinners. But the point that I want us to see today is this statement about love in verse 13. However you understand that phrase, hate, here we see there is this special love. And this special love that God has towards individuals is a special love that is a sovereign love that leads to their election. It is absolutely sovereign. There is no choice between these two individuals. Now, of course, these two individuals will ultimately become two different nations. And the quotation here from the prophet speaks of it in terms of nationalities. But of course, those nationalities represent initially two individual people. And of those two individual people, one was loved with that sovereign love, and one was hated. However you want to understand that term, hated. Notice, if you will, please, verses 14 and following. Paul then takes up what is very helpful, and that is he takes up common objections. Because there are always people who take exception to this teaching. They say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. That's not right, according to their own idea of what is right and what is wrong, as if they're kind of the judge themselves. And the first objection is found in verse 14. He says, well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's the first objection. Someone might say, no, wait a minute. If God chooses, before anything good or bad is done by the individual, if God sovereignly sets His electing love on some, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, well then, is that justice? Is that right? Is that fair? You'll hear that kind of terminology. That would imply an injustice on God's part. How does Paul answer this? Well, notice how Paul answers in verses 15 through 18. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Basically, Paul's answer, to just summarize what he says in verses 15 through 18, someone says, well, does this mean that God is unjust? Paul says, God is God, and he has the right to show mercy to whomever he pleases to show mercy. And he has the right to refrain from giving that mercy to whomever he chooses to not share it with. It is all an act of God's sovereign, selective love of choice. Now, notice in verse 19, he deals with a second objection. The first objection in verse 14 is, well, does that mean that God is unjust? The second objection, verse 19, is, well, does God's sovereignty negate responsibility? He says, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see, someone might say to this teaching, well, if God is truly sovereign, then therefore, how in the world can I be responsible for anything? God is the one who has mercy upon whomever he desires to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he chooses to harden, and therefore, I'm not responsible. It is God who is responsible in this. Sovereignty negates responsibility. Congregation, the fatal flaw in that logic is this. That kind of thinking that is very common, humanistic thinking, is that responsibility implies respondability. That you cannot be responsible unless you are respondable. That is, unless you are capable of responding to the gospel, unless you have the capacity to believe, then you can't be held responsible. Now that may sound logical to man, but that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches that you are responsible whether you can respond or not. You are responsible whether you are capable of believing or not. It's not about your capacity. It's not about your respondability. It is about the fact that you are responsible, and that will damn you. So sovereignty does not negate responsibility. How does Paul answer the question? Well, look at verses 20 through 24. Does sovereignty negate responsibility? Paul says in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even to us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So how does Paul respond to this objection? Well, sovereignty negates responsibility. Paul responds in a way that not necessarily will be inviting or pleasing or palatable for the rejecter of God. He basically says in verses 20 through 24, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are offering objections to the fact that God is sovereign, he's on his throne, and he has the right to make some vessels for honorable use and other vessels for dishonorable use? God as creator does as he pleases." Period. End of discussion. Now, congregation, that doesn't sound very inviting in a kind of inviting type of environment. That doesn't sound like, you know, to the person who is a God hater and a Christ hater and a hater of the Word of God, that's not necessarily going to be the kind of response that's going to make them feel better. What it's going to do is it's going to show them again their resistance to God. It's going to expose even more realistically and personally the fact that they are a hater of God, and they hate the fact that God doesn't fit into their little box of logic. And God doesn't fit into their little box of what they have called just and unjust. God is not fitting into your little box. You need to fit into God's box. Amen? He is the one who is right, and everything he does is right. Listen to what A.W. Pink says, and this is in his fine work, The Attributes of God. He talks about the love of God, and he talks about how God's love is a sovereign love. He says this, and I quote him, "God's love is sovereign. This also is self-evident. God himself is sovereign, under obligations to none, a law unto himself, acting always according to his own imperial pleasure. Since God be sovereign, and since he be love, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. Because God is God, God does as he pleases. Because God is love, he loves whom he pleases. Such is his own express affirmation. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9:19. There Pink quotes from our very passage when he's dealing with God's sovereign love. Then I continue in the quotation. He says, quote, there was no more reason in Jacob why he should be the object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents and were born at the same time, being twins. Yet God loved the one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. The sovereignty of God's love necessarily follows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of his love lies in God himself is only another way of saying he loves whom he pleases. End of quote. God's love is an eternal love. God's love is a sovereign love. He loves whom he pleases. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Just a few passages of scriptures, if you will. Turn with me back into the Old Testament. And let's look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to the language here of this special electing sovereign love of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to pick up reading in verse 6, reading verses 6 through 8. Here we read, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Congregation, that is sovereign election. Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice here again this statement about God's sovereign election. God sovereignly choosing his people. And it is not because of anything intrinsic to them that God chose them. Just as we read in Romans 9, before they had done nothing good nor bad. It's not because you're great, you are the fewest of people of all the peoples. And yet, God, verse 7, set, to quote there that statement, his love on you and chose you. It is because the Lord, verse 8, loves you. It was sovereign electing love. Notice another passage still in Deuteronomy. Turn over to chapter 10. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Here again is that special electing love. It is a sovereign love that he has bestowed. Turn with me, please, over into the Psalter. And look with me over in Psalm 33, just two or three references in the Psalter. Again, showing this selective, sovereign love, this choosing of God. And we read in Psalm 33 and verse 12. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Here we are reminded that God sees peoples in that context of nations. That will be true in all eternity. When we read in the book of Revelation about heaven and the wonders of heaven, we will be grouped in terms of nations and kindreds and tongues and people, in terms of nationalities. And here we read in that second part of verse 12 that God has a people, and notice the phrase, whom He has chosen. He has sovereignly selected as His heritage. He set His sovereign love upon them. Notice in Psalm 65, turn over just a few pages. Psalm 65, another one of these statements of God's sovereign love. Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near. That sovereign, selective choice. Look with me over in the Psalter to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And we read in Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5. Remember me, this is verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Here again, that idea of God's sovereign election, His choosing, and this, that favor of God sovereignly bestowed upon those whom He set His electing love upon. One reference back in the New Testament, I want you to turn back into the New Testament and look with me, if you will, please. We were in Romans 9. Now, look with me in Romans 11. We're kind of skipping over Romans chapter 10, and we're going to the last part. Remember, we said a moment ago that Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a unit in the book of Romans. And the subject is the nation Israel. And we have found already in chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, that electing love is a sovereign love bestowed upon God's people, both from the Jew and from the Gentile. Notice as we look in Romans 11, taking up our reading in verse 25, he speaks of this mystery related to Israel's salvation. He says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, a mysterion. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now stop right there. You, of course, are aware that these verses can be interpreted in many different ways, and there have been different understandings. The point here is that God will ultimately save all of His elect. He will save all of His elect from the Gentile peoples, and he will save all of his elect from the Jewish people, that is, from Israel. Many have understood this as being that God is saving some of the Jews as that remnant during the present gospel age. And then at the end of the age, there will be an ingathering of a large mass from the Jewish people at the end of the age. And that's how the translators have rendered that statement. A partial hardening has come, verse 25, until the fullness has come in. And obviously, there are differences of ways to understand that. What I want you to look at, however, is what we find in the following verses, verse 28 and following. Listen to what Paul says. Again, this is one of those striking statements. He says in verse 28, speaking of Israel, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. A congregation, that is a mysterious statement. As regards the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, whereby sinners are saved, the only basis of our conversion. So he is obviously speaking of those unbelieving Jews when he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's not the believing remnant he's talking about. But, and here's what I want us to look at and dial in on, as regards election, they are the beloved for the sake of their forefathers. This has to do with that sovereign electing grace. This has to do with that sovereign choice of a people. And you say, what does all of this have to do with God's special love? Well, it's right there in verse 28. He says that they are elect, as regards election, they are elect because they are beloved. That is that special love of God. That special love of God for His elect. Not merely for the Gentiles, but also for the Jews. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All that God sets His special electing love upon, they will be saved. God's love is a sovereign love. And what do we take from that this morning? Well, first of all, this truth, it should humble us as God's people. The fact that God has a special love, a sovereign love for His own, and that we are a part of that elect company of God, it should not promote pride, not one iota. It rather should humble us and promote a true humility, because we're not deserving. God loved Jacob. He hated Esau before either had done any good or bad, had even been born. That is that eternal sovereign love of God. And so therefore, congregation, let us strip away even the slightest bit that we think that somehow we are a little better, or we deserved it, or we have a spirit of elitism that, well, we're the elect of God. No, it should humble us with the reality that we were chosen by God for that special electing grace. Secondly, it should encourage us. Not only humble us, but it should encourage us. Because God chose us knowing us. A congregation, we can keep a full knowledge of ourselves from a lot of people. We can keep a true reality of who we are and what we're all about. And a lot of people, they only see the outside. But we know our own hearts, don't we? And we know the reality of remaining sin. And we know the fact that we have indeed been delivered from sin, but we still are sinners. We know our flaws. We know our failings. We know our hypocrisies. We know our sinfulnesses. And yet God still loves us. What a wonderful truth that is. God loves us. He knows us. He knows all of our warts, all of our failings, all of our hypocrisies, and we all have them. And yet He loves us. That should give us a sense of encouragement. Are you struggling with sin? God knows everything about you. And yet He has set His love upon you. Thirdly, not only should it humble us and encourage us, it should challenge us to live in light of that love. The fact that God has loved us means that we should in return do what? We read in Deuteronomy, we should love God in return in ever-increasing ways. And how is that love expressed? It is expressed in obedience, in loving God and His Word and His ways and doing what He says. My friend, do you love God today? Are you living for God today? Are you trusting in God today? The message of the gospel is that God, in His glorious gospel, saves sinners regardless of all of their sin. And you can put your trust and faith in Christ and be delivered from all sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You. And as we think about these truths of Your sovereign love, it does humble us. Because we don't deserve any of this. We have no claim or right to it. And we owe everything to Your sovereign mercy and love. We praise You for it. We thank You for it. We're encouraged by it. And help us, Lord, that we would be motivated and challenged to live even more faithfully and conscientiously in light of that love and love You in return in ever greater measures, obeying You, walking in Your ways, seeking Your will, and declaring Your word to others. Father, save sinners, encourage Your saints, and may You receive all the glory. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand at this time as we prepare for our dismissal. And as we are dismissed, we read from the benediction of Holy Scripture, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.